Please turn back in your Bibles to the first passage that we read together in the book of Genesis. We come in our study to Genesis chapter 40, and we'll be considering together the whole of Genesis 40. It opens with these words, "And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt." We've seen that the account given to us of Joseph is one in which we see depicted humiliation before exaltation. That exaltation comes on the heels of humiliation. This story, it's set forth in vivid, graphic color, and writ large, as it were, in the account that's given to us. As we've seen over and over, the way up is the way down. That is true for Joseph. He has to be brought down, down, down in order that he might be exalted and used in the hand of God as a deliverer and a source of bringing temporal salvation to his people. But what's true of Joseph, of course, is even more true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He began at the highest of all heights, and descended to the lowest of all depths. We have Christ's humiliation as the God-man coming into this world and underneath all of the indignity that this world brings with it, culminating ultimately at the cross and his burial prior to his exaltation to the highest heavens, above the highest heavens, and the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it's true of Joseph. It's pointing forward to Jesus, but it's equally true as well of all who follow in Christ's train. So for all of the believing people of God, they find themselves pressed into this same mold, that it is suffering before glory, that it is humiliation before exaltation, that the way up is indeed the way down. So here in Genesis, we've been watching Joseph as he has been descending. He has been going down and then further down and then down again. And now in chapter 40, he reaches the lowest step in that descent. He comes to the bottom of the bottom in terms of his own experience, the depth of humiliation. This would, in parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, be something akin to Christ at his time upon the cross. But Joseph is still owned by God. And we see him blessed of the Lord, made useful even in these depths. Indeed, he is in the Lord's hand, the one who foretells of the destinies that separate the two men who are imprisoned with him. All of this preparation for his approaching exaltation. So we're going to note three things as we work through this passage. First of all, the company of two criminals. So first of all, the company of two criminals, verses 1 to 4. We just read verse 1. Verse 2 says, "And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. And he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them. And he served them. And they continued a season in ward," that is, in prison, "the company of two criminals." So we're introduced at the opening of this chapter to two of Pharaoh's servants, the butler, or as our margin says, the cupbearer. He's a cupbearer, and the chief of the bakers. Now, we would associate in perhaps our own context the words butler and baker not as particularly dignified positions, but these men occupied high office within the state of Egypt. So they would have been very high officers, and that's demonstrated in part because of their close personal association with Pharaoh himself. So nearness to him, and so on. So they're both men who occupy dignified offices, men of high rank. And we're introduced to them. But you might wonder, you know, why exactly? Because no doubt the kind of thing that we just see described in verses 1 and 4 would have been a relatively common occurrence within the affairs of the Egyptian state. I mean, Pharaoh falls out with people, you know, people go to jail, people get killed, and so on. It is only noted here because of the connection with Joseph's eventual exaltation. So that's what makes these two men and their dream and all the circumstances surrounding it notable. It reminds us, doesn't it, that the world exists. The world exists for the good of the church. The church and the cause of redemption is dead center. Everything else is window dressing, and the rest of what God is doing in the world serves ultimately the purpose of what he's doing with his church. It serves that end. And so it is in this particular case. You'll notice that Joseph continues to enjoy favor. He is enjoying favor because God is with him, even in prison. And you'll note in verse 4, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them, and they continued a season in ward. Now this is interesting and notable. The two men had been put in the house of the captain of the guard into the prison. The captain of the guard then puts them under the care of Joseph. So who exactly is this captain of the guard? And we've already been introduced to him. We were introduced to him in the previous chapter. In chapter 39, verse 1, Joseph was brought down into Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. So here we have Potiphar. So it's Potiphar's house, a prison that is connected, as was the case in ancient times, to Potiphar's own house. And so it is Potiphar that is honoring Joseph and entrusting him with these responsibilities. That connects to what we were speaking about last Lord's Day afternoon, about the idea of Potiphar's wrath not being purely focused upon Joseph, but seemingly very likely he would have known that there was shade and doubt with regards to the accusations that his wife had brought against him. Here we see whether that was the case or whether he became renewed his confidence in Joseph later, it's Potiphar who is entrusting Joseph with these responsibilities. And so here is Joseph set among two malefactors, two evildoers, and he's called to serve them. But in being called to serve them, he is still separate from them. How so? Well, these two men are in prison because they have sinned. Whereas Joseph is in prison because he refused to sin. Right? There's a separation here. Joseph is innocent, whereas they are guilty. And you'll note when later in the chapter, verses 14 and 15, when Joseph begins to speak about his circumstances to the cupbearer, to the butler, notice the care that he takes in conveying his circumstances, right? There's no mention of his brothers. You know, he speaks about the fact that he was stolen away out of the land of his native land. There is nothing said about Potiphar's wife and what she's done. That too is hidden. All that is here are these words, "And here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." Now, it's possible that even Potiphar, who put him there, is aware of his innocence. But you see that. You see that he is separate. He's done nothing. And he, even in his petition to the butler, he doesn't ask, "Bring me into Potiphar's palace." He just asks humbly, "Bring me out of this pit, out of this house that he has been captive in." So there's a meekness in his disposition. And all of this unfolds. In verses 1 to 4, we're introduced to these two men who end up having a dream. And isn't it interesting that it was dreams that brought him into this pit, and it is dreams that God's hand will bring him out of this pit as well. The Lord, the mystery of the Lord's own way. But in the meantime, we have him here in the company of two criminals, and we have him experiencing something of the depth of his suffering. Because suffering is not just the event or the thing, the trial itself. Another element to suffering is its duration. So you can take the same trial and extend the duration, and that adds depth to the level of suffering. Here, Joseph has been given no relief from the time that his brothers grabbed a hold of him, stripped him of his coat, and cast him in the pit, and all of the other events that have unfolded in subsequent history. He has been given no relief. Indeed, when we get to the end of this chapter, we find Joseph exactly where the chapter began. And after his encounter with these two, the butler and the baker, he still has 2 long years to spend in the confines of this prison. The Bible tells us hope deferred makes the heart sick, and certainly it would have been a temptation for Joseph in this regard. But that's not what's seen. I mean, if that is present, it's not evident in what we see in Joseph. Rather, we see a submission to all that the Lord has called him to shoulder. And we learn, of course, as the next chapter unfolds, that God's timing is perfect timing. Not sometimes, not most of the time, but all of the time. God's timing is perfect. And even the duration of a trial, it is the Lord's timing. That duration may terminate with a person going to glory, or it may terminate sometime prior to that. But it is the Lord's timing. Think in the case of Joseph. If the inscrutable wisdom and wonder of the Lord's dealings with him, if Joseph had been freed from prison sooner, so the butler is sprung from prison, he's raised up and restored to his position, if at that point he had been brought out of the prison, it would not have been at the precise time that was needed, right? It would have not have been when Pharaoh was at his wit's end with no interpreter and no ability to penetrate the dreams that were haunting him. But that was the precise moment that was needed for Joseph to be brought out of prison and brought into Pharaoh's house and to thereby save the whole people of Egypt, all the Egyptians, as well as his own family. God's timing is perfect. And we see, in a degree, Joseph walking with faith and sustained hope in the midst of this, even in the midst of the company of two criminals. Now, as we think in terms of parallel, pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, we our eye is riveted on the depth of his humiliation in coming to the cross of Calvary. And it is there that Pilate, who had testified 3 times to his innocence, nevertheless delivered him up and placed him to be crucified between 2 malefactors. Hold that in your mind, because we'll be coming back to it. Secondly, we see the contrast of these two criminals. So the contrast of these two criminals, verse 5, really the bulk of the chapter, verse 5 through verse 19. In verse 5, we're told that the day dawns. And this day dawns with the intent of determining the destinies of these two men. They dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night. We're told that they are made heavy as a result of this. So in verses 6 and 7, Joseph comes in the morning after the night in which they've both dreamt. And he notices that they are sad, and he inquires, "Wherefore look ye so sadly today?" So here is Joseph attentive. Right? He's attentive not just to the basic necessities and needs of his responsibilities. He's attentive to the soul, to the men as persons. He's attentive enough to recognize a change in their countenance. He says, "Why look you so sad?" Now, if there was ever anyone who could have justified sinfully the excuse of being indifferent to the suffering of others, and rather to be full of self-pity, Joseph would be the man. Right? That temptation to self-pity, he's been victimized by this person and victimized by that and victimized by this group, and all these things have been done wrong to him, and woe is me, and poor me, and so on and so forth. But there's not a lick of that here in the character and example of Joseph. Instead, he is looking intently after the interests of others. Right? He, as a fellow sufferer, has within his bowels compassion for these men. These are Egyptians, they're pagan, and so on. But he's exemplifying care for them, compassion for them. Here, in the midst of the depths of his own suffering, in the midst of his own humiliation, in the midst of his own trials, he is still focused on caring for the needs of others. And it can't be contained, it's expressed. How like our Lord in this regard. The Lord Jesus Christ, here we find him in the throes of all of the torment of soul under the wrath of God and the execution that he endured on Calvary. And yet, even from that point on the cross, he is fetching good for the souls of men. He is praying for those who crucified him. He is speaking a word in season to the thief with whom he interfaces. There is the Lord still, the servant of the Lord, the chief servant of all, serving even from those depths. And even for the believing people of God, there's a word here, right? Our whole society has cultivated this ethos of victimization and using it as a weapon of power and what have you. And the gospel teaches us a very different way. It teaches us the polar opposite way. It teaches the one who deserves nothing and who has been delivered and given everything through the merits of Jesus Christ and his saving work, to find themselves, even in all of their acute anguish and sorrows and difficulties, to be focused on giving to others, on spending themselves, their resources, their abilities, in order to invest in the eternal good of other souls. Attentiveness, compassion, care for others. Well, here they are in prison. But the prison, they're being confined in prison, is not what disturbs them most. For the butler, the cupbearer, and the baker, the thing that is most disheartening, most disturbing to them, is not prison, but the dreams. These dreams torment them. They burden them more than the sentence that they've been given in prison. And if that's not enough, they are bereft of any human help. You know, the Egyptians put a big deal into dreams and into the interpretation of dreams. I mean, there was a whole industry around it, and professionals, soothsayers, and so on, who were able to interpret dreams. And here they are confined to a prison. And they have, not only are they tormented by their dreams, they have nowhere to go. They have no access to those that they would ordinarily turn to, interpreters of dreams. The Lord is hemming them in, isn't he? This is the Lord's way. He can design a hook for every sinner. And the Lord can come to an unbelieving sinner, and he can deal with them in one way, and they don't break. And the Lord brings affliction upon them, the equivalent of being thrown into prison. And there they are, the Lord's burdening them, showing them their need, exposing them. And yet they do not buckle under it. The Lord is not limited in his arsenal. Well, then he can bring other things and draw other arrows to fetch sinners, create other hooks to get them. And in this case, if the prison doesn't work, then the dreams will come to torment them. And so it is with those, some of you, the Lord has his way. He can fetch you and will fetch you, though he may use means and ways that were least expected in your particular case. Here you see Joseph's answer in verse 8. And this exemplifies the faith that I was speaking of. I said Joseph's walking submissively. He's coming under the suffering the Lord's called him to. How do we know? Because we see his faith being expressed. It's coming out through the cracks in various places. Verse 8 is one of them. Here is a man who has not seen the fulfillment of his own dreams given so long ago to him now. And despite his own dreams being unfulfilled, he speaks with unflinching confidence about the interpretation of their dreams. So he gives them an answer, and his answer is directed to God. He directs them to Jehovah, to the God of heaven. Here he is saying, listen, there is one who gives dreams, there is one and one only who is able to tell us the meaning of dreams, and that is the living and the true God. And you can almost picture it here. I mean, here we have this lowly Hebrew exile, a servant. These are men of high dignified office. And so this foreigner, this lowly Hebrew servant, coming and speaking to them with confidence, speaking to them with certainty. Now, are they going to respond with contempt and say, who are you? You know, who are you? Who do you think you are to be able to speak in this way? But it is right here that the contrast between these two begins to emerge. The contrast between the butler and the baker begins to emerge at this precise point. Because the butler saw, evidently, he saw that Joseph spoke as no other man, that he spoke as one having authority and not as the other interpreters or scribes of his time. And so the butler responds, doesn't he? And this cupbearer immediately tells his dream. He immediately tells it. What's he doing? He's actually acting in a type of faith, a degree of, not saying saving faith, but confidence in what Joseph has said. He believes Joseph's assurance. And so he pours out everything before Joseph. And Joseph arises to speak as a prophet. Just as Nebuchadnezzar would later look upon Daniel, who did much the same, as one having the divine spirit, so here we have Joseph exemplifying the same. He spoke as a prophet. Dreams, of course, are a method of divine revelation that God was pleased to use prior to the completion of his canon. And the Lord, we see it in many cases throughout the Bible, the way in which the Lord would use it. But you'll notice here that Joseph is pointing to the Lord. He doesn't come say, tell me your dream and I'll see if I can figure it out for you. No, he appeals to God. And he says, it is God who has the infallible meaning of your dream. Therefore, tell me. And Joseph provides an answer, an interpretation, which proves deadly accurate in all that follows. Well, then you have, on the other hand, the contrast, the baker, the chief baker. He, it would seem, is less ready. You know, he, no doubt, could have said, if he wanted, you know, listen, Joseph, if you're so favored of God, why don't you save yourself? Others you can save. Why can't you save yourself? but when he hears the good interpretation that was given to the cupbearer, then he immediately responds and asks the same, right? This is reminiscent of every hypocrite who's motivated to hear something about the good news purely out of their own self-interest. And so he inquires and tells his own dream. But in this case, the answer is ominous. Why? Because God's servant can only speak God's word. And in this case, God's word is a word of judgment. And so Joseph has no ability, no right to curtail or to alter the true interpretation of the dream, and he speaks it forthrightly, that it is going to result in this man's death. He will be lifted up, but not lifted up in terms of restored to his place of honor, but his head is going to be lifted up off of him. He'll be hung upon a tree. The birds shall eat his flesh, which for an Egyptian is absolutely horrifying. The Egyptians took painstaking care about embalming and caring for the preservation of dead bodies and so on. Here he's going to be held up, as it were, before the heavens, and the birds are going to eat his flesh. It's a word of judgment, of indignity, the hammer of God coming down upon him. So there's a contrast between these two criminals, and you've already begun to see in what has been said that this points to a far more solemn scene, a scene where one is taken and another is left. It brings us to where Christ himself is set forth, the crucified Lamb of God hoisted up between two malefactors, one on his right hand and one on his left. Both of them were guilty. Both of them were condemned. Both of them were helpless. And yet one is lost and one is saved. One is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and one is unbelieving in the word that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is Christ, who is the truly impeccable, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, set up before these two thieves at the time of his death. And yet here is Christ speaking, dividing them, not just one on the right and one on the left, but dividing them in terms of their eternal destinies. One taken into paradise, into glory, the other cast into the infernal of hell. Thinking about these things through the lens of Joseph's life and the depiction of all that's given us here brings a very pressing question, doesn't it? And that is, on which side are you, my friend? On which side of the crucified Christ do you stand? That is the searching question. Christ has been set forth crucified before you all on many, many, many occasions. Christ depicted in all of his dying agony and glory in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. But the question is, what do you see? And with what eyes do you see it? What do you see in looking upon the Son of Man? Are you looking to him as all of your salvation? Are you looking to him as one who alone is able to save you to the uttermost? Are you hearing him? And are you heeding him? Are you bowing under the words of life that fall from his mouth and are conveyed in the proclamation of the gospel? Are you trusting him? Is all of your confidence put in him? Are you praying to him and asking for him to deliver you? Or are you rather near him and yet without him? Entirely without him. Near him, near enough to see him, near enough to hear him, near enough to be exposed to the way of salvation, and yet entirely without him, near to the kingdom, but not in the kingdom. Rather, are you one who is prepared to venture to the bar of judgment and out into eternity on your own without the only Savior of sinners. What a mercy it would be for you, my friend, if only your head would be lifted up off of you and the birds were able to come and to feast upon your flesh. What a mercy that would be. But that is not the mercy received to the unbelieving, hell-bound sinner. No, we are told that there is a worm that will eat your flesh for all of eternity, chewing and gnawing without end, that your soul will be vexed under the indignation of a holy and righteous God, and you will be given no relief, no end, no sparing whatsoever. What of your pride now, venturing off to the judgment without the covering of a Savior and of his blood? What of your pride in going off into eternity without dependence and leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray, God, that it would vaporize underneath you, that you would be stripped of it and every shred of it, that you would be left with nothing, that you, like this cupbearer of old, would see that it is the Lord God omnipotent who alone is able to take those who deserve to die and who are guilty and who are laden with their own iniquities, and that the Lord would be pleased to come and to snatch you, bringing you up out of the pit that we sang of earlier from Psalm 40, setting your feet, bringing you out of the miry pit of clay, setting your feet upon a rock, even Christ, putting a new song in your mouth, even praise to God in heaven. Here is a contrast in our text, which depicts a greater contrast at Golgotha, which depicts an even greater contrast in the dividing that will take place on the last day. Thirdly, we see the consequence of the one request. So we have the company of these two criminals, we have the contrast of these two criminals, but then the consequence of the one request. And that one request is what we referred to in verses 14 and 15. But think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. And we come to verse 20. It came to pass, these things are fulfilled, and the chief butler's restored, and the chief baker is hanged. Verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. You go back to verse 14. It's interesting here. It's a simple request, isn't it? It's a simple request. Think on me when it shall be well with thee. Or as our margin says, remember me. Remember me when it is well with thee. Indeed, it goes on to say, and show kindness. That Hebrew word, one of the few Hebrew words that I've taught you and reinforced over and over in over the years, chesed, that's the word. The word for covenant faithfulness, loving kindness, tender mercies, all of the rich and varied depth of that word. He says, think on me when it shall be well with thee, and show me kindness, show me chesed. The thing that we sing of repeatedly throughout Psalm 136. Remember me when you come back to your palace. Verse 23, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. I mean, who can think about these words without thinking about what is going through every one of your minds? The most obvious thing of all, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that we have a change here? Because at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the malefactor who says to the Savior, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus says, thou wilt be with me this day in paradise. But it is the malefactor who's saying to the Savior, remember me. Here, it's switched. It is the Savior, little s, Savior, Joseph, the deliverer, who's saying it to the malefactor. Remember me and show kindness to me when you come back to the palace. Right? There's a transition here. In the former, in the case of Calvary, that petition, remember me, Lord. The answer to that petition is absolutely guaranteed. Absolutely. Those words uttered in faith to the crucified Savior are guaranteed. He will be remembered. It is certain that he will. But in the latter case, the case in our text, the petition is in vain. He forgot him, the passage says. And it's the contrast here is intensified because Joseph's plea is actually stronger than the thief on the cross in this respect. It is on better merits in terms of the circumstances. Right here is Joseph. Joseph is undeserving of being in prison. The thief on the cross was deserving of being executed or crucified. The Savior to whom the thief and every sinner appeals is the one whom they themselves have pierced. Right? That thief who says, remember me, it's that thief's sins who's crucified the Savior that he's petitioning. You see how this intensifies what is being brought out in this place. And while the cupbearer forgets Joseph, fails to remember him, on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking about the Son of God, the incarnate Word, the Lamb of God, he is forgotten of all. Right? His disciples forsake him. All that knew of his innocence turn their back on him. All has been shut out and shut off from him. And yet, even under the dark, foreboding wrath of his Father that is poured out upon him, the Father remembers Christ, doesn't he? The Father remembers him. The Father remembers Jesus. And Christ and the Father delivers him from the grave. He's brought from the cross to the grave to a crown. He's exalted. He is exalted in the power of his resurrection. My friends, the salvation of sinners depends on Christ remembering us. Not us remembering him. All of the salvation of a sinner depends on Christ remembering them. And here's what the Bible makes clear for us, that the Lord Jesus Christ cannot, will not, must not ever forget his own people. He never forgets sharing the believers' imprisoned condemnation and guilt, which he himself took upon himself, which was imputed to his own account. We can have confidence in him that he will never, ever forget. Remember the words that the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Here is the confidence and assurance that the believing people of God have. The Lord says, I will not forget thee. I have, as it were, engraven thee on the palms of my hands. What consolation can be compared to this? For the believing people of God, in the midst of all of their sins, and the confession of sin, in the midst of all of the struggles with trial and suffering and temptation, the thought that there is one who cannot get us out or off of his mind, who endures in his remembrance of his people. The words of Hebrews chapter 4, at the end of that wonderful chapter, where we have Christ set before us in verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Here he is, from humiliation, exalted above the highest heavens. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Here is the one who never, ever, ever forgets his afflicted people. And so he puts a song in our mouth that we are able to say, sing again and again from Psalm 106, verse 4, "Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear, with thy salvation, O God, O my God, to me draw near." Right? The Lord gives us that song, "Remember me, Lord, with that love which thou to thine dost bear." Here is the Lord's assurance for the hearts of his own people. Every believing, penitent sinner can lift up his or her voice and cry out, even from the depths of their own sin and condemnation, "Lord, remember me." And laying hold of him by faith, the answer comes again and again, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." The Lord securing the salvation of hell-deserving sinners and setting forth his own glory before us, calling us to rest in him and to believe upon him. And yet that's not to say that there is no place for the believer remembering the Lord Jesus. Right? We have engrossed in the Ten Commandments, we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a whole day that is to be occupied with the thought of God, with remembering him. Or you think of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus appointed that ordinance, remember his words, "Do this in remembrance of me." We keep up, among other things, the remembrance of Christ and in all of his wonderful atoning work, saving work, in that one of the ordinances being the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to that end. "Do this in remembrance of me." Indeed, the believing people of God, because Christ has remembered them, because Christ has looked upon them, redeemed them, and saved them, the believing people of God cannot not remember him. Our hearts are taken up with the thought of Christ, the one who is altogether lovely. We desire to see him. We desire to hear him. We desire to think about him. We desire to be near him. We desire to reflect, to go over the whole terrain from Genesis to Revelation of the unfolding mysteries of his love and his saving and redeeming work. We love to go and to sit with an open Bible at the foot of the cross and to think of all of the heavenly transactions that are unfolding there, all that was being accomplished when Christ came to secure with the strength of his own arm the salvation of those who deserved nothing but hell and condemnation. No, the believer delights to think upon the Savior. Here is the consequence of the one request. In the case of our story, in the case of this true history, Joseph is forgotten and his petition is left, at least for a time. But in the case of the one greater than Joseph, never, ever, ever is that to be the case, nor could be the case. We can say, "Think on me, remember me, when it shall be well with thee, when thou comest into thy kingdom. Show kindness. Visit us with that covenant love and saving mercies." And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to shower it upon us abundantly and in full measure. May our hearts and minds be filled with the thought of him. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord God of hosts, the God of Joseph, the God who was with Joseph in the prison, feeding his faith, strengthening his submission, preserving and preparing him in the depths of his suffering and humiliation, in order that he might be a fit instrument in his exaltation for the saving of his house. O Lord, how we rejoice in the one who is far greater, infinitely greater. The humiliation of Christ and his glorious exaltation and the securing of the redemption of all of the elect. O Lord, there is none to be compared unto him, wondrous in might and glory. O Lord, we pray, fill our hearts and our mouths. Enable us, O God, by faith to say, remember me. Lord, grant that we would be resting upon and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, and that those who know the Lord and who are in a state of grace indeed might be enabled to go forward, resting in thy divine timing in the midst of all of the sufferings of this world, looking to the last day, knowing that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow, that shall be revealed in thy people. O Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.